But as we begin our corporate time, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I'll sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And Father, we've assembled again before you this morning because you are our rock and our redeemer. You are our foundation. You are our fortress. So we lean upon you, and our praise ought to be continually of you. Though we sometimes are criticized, accused, mocked, we will tell of your righteous acts and the deeds of your salvation all the day. We will believe in you to renew us and to comfort us. We will play our instruments and shout for joy and sing from our souls, all because you have done great things. So help us in our worship by your Spirit to be acceptable in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't remember if I've asked this question before during an exhortation to confession. We're now over 400 times. I have not been the one doing each one, but all together as a church, we're plus 400 times of corporate confession on the Lord's Day. And there are actually that many individual things that probably require our repentance and more. Some of them also need repetition. So maybe I've asked this before, maybe I haven't. It's not notes from previously, but it's an important question. Who do you confess your sin for? We know who we confess our sin to during this time, but who do you confess your sin for? Who benefits when you say the same thing as God? That's the homologeo we talked about last Lord's Day. When you confess, say the same thing about your sin as God says. Well, you are certainly one who profits from it. Sin separates us from fellowship. Forgiveness granted restores that fellowship. So if you want fellowship, then you need forgiveness, which comes through confession. So certainly you profit, you benefit from confessing your sin. But you're not the only blessing fishiary. I made that up. Beneficiary, blessing fishiary. You're not the only one who gets a blessing or benefits when you confess your sin. God also receives glory when we say the same thing as him about our sin. It's not that we should sin that grace may abound, though grace does reign over all sin. That is true. God's patience and mercy and atonement are exalted when we depend on him. He doesn't need us to confess in order to get honor for himself, but nevertheless, he is honored by our honesty and humility and our hope in him for salvation. So we are benefited, and also God is glorified. That's still not the end of it, though. The scope of benefits and blessings should be broadened even from the individual benefit and the praise it gives to God. When we confess our sins, we are restored to fellowship, and God's holy standard and perfect sacrifice are praised. But when we confess our sins as individuals, the entire church body is built up. Your sin may be private in that only you and God know about it, at least for now. But your sin, if you are part of the body, can never be completely isolated as if only you were affected by your sin. To be part of the body means that whatever you do affects the rest. We are one body. We are God's building. We might not be able to see the disintegration of some of the studs in the wall, but when you deal with rot the right way where you are, it can't help but strengthen the entire structure. So when you take the exhortation to confession seriously, you're not just getting restored fellowship or honoring God by saying the same thing as him. You are actually benefiting and blessing and building up the whole church. That is why this is corporate worship and corporate confession. So even your individual responsibility before God is a benefit and blessing to others when we do it as he calls us to. So are there things that you need to make right with the Lord? Is the Spirit provoking your heart to seek forgiveness for something in particular? If so, then now's the time to bring our confession of sin and seek his forgiveness together as a group. So as usual, you are invited if you're able and willing to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to send and spend your Son on our behalf due to our disobedience to you. The gospel is great news for sinners like us, and we believe and we rejoice in the truth that Jesus died on the cross in the place of all who would ever believe. We confess that we do not always see or even want to see our own sin. We ask you to forgive us for being stubborn, as well as for being short-sighted in our thinking about the consequences of our sin, even on the church. Please forgive us and unite us together as your people. Lord, our neighbors and our nation do not even see what they're doing to themselves. They do not see their self-contradictory and self-destructive outrage, but use even their false sense of righteousness to convict them of true unrighteousness before your ultimate and perfect standard. Convict them, open their eyes, draw them to salvation in Christ alone. And we thank you for the ongoing transformation of our wants and of our lives and of our church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder today of God's love and what that's doing in us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So in our worship, we're celebrating at least two things. We're celebrating that we are dead. We're dead in Christ. We're dead. Sin and the law and the world no longer has power over us. And likewise, we celebrate that we are alive. We have been raised to walk in newness of life in Jesus, and he has united us to himself and to each other, and that's a reason to sing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the one and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue this study, we turn this morning to some verses that have caused a lot of Christians to fight with each other. We, of course, want to get your word right, but please help us to better know this morning what hills are worth dying on while cultivating our own convictions and loves. Grant us both understanding and application and illumine your word for us that we may be built up by prophecy or by some other means. We bring supplications to you in Jesus' name even now, and as we pray in his name, we know that these requests fall on listening ears, and for that we thank you. We pray for Mary Bond this morning, who will be having surgery for pancreatic cancer on February 6th. We pray for a successful surgery, that the skillful hands of the doctors would be able to remove all the cancerous tissue and that you completely heal her. It's a very serious surgery. It'll mostly last all day. And she's had health complications in the past. And as that is the case, please, we recognize that her unbelieving family are scared, and we ask you to please use this and Mary's testimony to draw many to yourself. Thank you for her own peace of mind and her confidence and resting in you. We pray for Jen's brother Joel as he continues his battle with brain cancer. We ask you to heal him completely, to the complete confoundment of the doctors. We pray for the continued recovery and increased mobility of Don Vanderbecken in the wake of his stroke from some time ago. And for Debbie Wold, we just continue to pray for complete healing for her. It's been awesome to see the progress that she's made, and we are grateful for the wonders and marvels of modern medicine as men bear your image and take dominion. And she's doing so well that it's easy to forget that she is sick. So we ask that that would not be the case, and that you would just completely remove all cancer from her by your grace. We thank you for the relief that you have granted Jeff Hathaway, at least a little bit, from his vertigo-induced discomfort. Thank you for the hope of better direction for the doctors in recent days, and we just ask you to heal him completely. Grant relief to Carmen Nielsen as she continues to deal with her own fatigue and balance challenges since her surgery over a year ago. And speaking of surgery, as Dave Light goes in this week for knee replacement, we ask that it would be a smooth procedure and that he would enjoy a speedy and uneventful recovery, that he would be a patient, and that you give grace to Gail and others of the Higlig household as they have opportunity to pick up what he is not able to carry. In terms of our outreach, we ask that you would grant us wisdom. Whether it is I-Squared Ministries or Project 92 or Antioch Adoptions, grant us wisdom as we determine in these weeks where to direct our outreach energy and resources as a church. We do pray for Andrew Schneider and Sean as they'll be having this conversation coming up in the next several weeks. But regardless of the outcome, we ask that we ask for influence for Andrew Schneider as he interacts with unbelieving adoptive parents. We pray that there would be inroads for the explicit expression of the gospel. And it shouldn't be too hard in the context of a very gospel-centered practice of adoption. For the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India, we ask that you would grant a full recovery to Saji Thomas as he recovers from his stroke of a couple of months ago. Please grow each of the young ladies of the home into gracious, leavening spiritual influences in that part of the world. As Christian parents in our area look at options for their children's education, we ask that you'd bless their faithfulness. We ask for Evangel Classical School that you would bring to the school the right sorts of families. And may this Thursday's information night be a potent distilling of our mission and vision as well as a fair representation of the school. Bring many Christian families to that event, we pray. Bless and protect Dan Wibbenmeyer as he has opportunity to serve both you and our nation in the military. Allow the churches in Marysville to practice faithful discipleship as they proclaim the gospel and shepherd their people unto the tremendous blessing of Marysville and the salvation of its citizens. May this be the conscious effort of Damascus Road, of Marysville Foursquare, of Grove Church, of Marysville Community Church, of Allen Creek Community Church, of Grace Bible Church, of Reclamation Church, and of others. And as we study 1 Corinthians 14 even today, a number of these churches that I just rattled off would take a considerably different position on these important paragraphs. And yet we recognize that, though important, these differences are not worth breaking fellowship, Grant us a unity of mind with area churches that comes with a focus on the gospel, which does both bind some in fellowship while also dividing others. Help these churches to love fellowship with one another and to love their neighbors. Grant us, the pastors of TEC, and the pastors of these churches, repentance where necessary, that we may set a good example for our people. Grant fruitfulness, love, and faithfulness to these and other area churches in Jesus' name. And now as we continue to pray, and as we continue to worship, as we continue to submit ourselves to the teaching of your word, would you please help us to do so in a way that is fitting for who you are? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You are King of all the earth. We do desire to fear you and exalt you. Your Son is King. He's head of the church. And I ask that we would learn again from his word. May your Spirit teach us clearly, call us to love and to obedience as with the sound of a trumpet. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said that he would build his church. Jesus had asked his disciples what people were saying about him. Who did they think he was? Peter replied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus credited his Father in heaven for revealing that to Peter and followed that statement to Peter with this great declaration. It's familiar probably to most of us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a couple drums to beat from that sentence, from those two phrases, the two parts of what Jesus replies there. One drum to beat in the second phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is something we like to point out even related to our corporate worship. That there is the boom that happens against the gates of hell. Right? Gates of hell is a defensive description. Gates are for defense, not offense. The church is actually on offense against hellish unbelief and rebellion. When we worship as the church, we are on the attack, attacking unbelief and rebellion. So the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church as Jesus builds it. It's a great drum to beat that gates are such a defensive thing. Another drum that we beat is in the first phrase, that Jesus is the subject of the action and the church is the object of the action, meaning that Jesus does the building and the church is being built. Jesus actively builds. The church is built by him. So grammatically, that would be a passive. We are passive in that passage. Jesus is the one who's active. We believe that that's true, that Jesus builds his church. And so we don't worry as much about what we're supposed to be doing to make the church everything that it's supposed to be. Much man-centered ministry, which aims to attract and appease men, would stop if we took that to heart. When Jesus says, I will build my church. When I was learning some theology and reading some good books, I can remember a book like Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur, probably one of my top five favorite books, at least at the season in which I read it. And the whole book is an attack on pragmatism, an attack on doing whatever it takes to reach men and attract men and entertain men so that you can get churches to be bigger. And in that book, he attacks some books with titles like How to Double Your Sunday School Attendance in 10 Weeks. Like, that's the title. And usually those books don't include things like prayer and fasting. They're more marketing kind of campaigns. So pragmatism, doing whatever it is that works to get whatever you think you want it to be. We love to recognize that Jesus says, I will build my church. That said, it is interesting. And I tried to think back if I've ever preached that sermon. Because that'll preach it to certain people. I will build my church, Jesus says, so we don't have to worry about it. That definitely will preach. The problem is, when Paul uses that exact same language to say who Jesus uses to build his church, which actually is his church. So there is actually responsibility for the believers in the body to be doing building work. Paul uses the exact same language of building the church and says that it is a work of the church. It is ironic because the "I will build my church," even in a book like Ashamed of the Gospel, goes right along with a passage like Ephesians 4, where God says in verses 12 through 16 in Ephesians 4 that God gave prophets, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. And then by the time you get to the end of that paragraph in Ephesians chapter 4, it is when each part is working properly, it builds itself up in love. The two things don't have to be contradictory. They don't have to fight with each other. Jesus says, "I'll build my church." And then Jesus actually says the church has responsibility by his Spirit and by his word to be concerned with the building. And it is actually interesting. There's a connection between building the church as an opposite to a man-centered focus. So there is totally, we can still beat that drum, that focusing on men and what they think they want or their felt needs or whatever description we might give. There is actually a contrast between a man-centered approach and then what it truly looks like for believers to be building up the body, what the best building looks like in worship. Now, I will admit that part of me has been dreading this chapter since deciding to teach through 1 Corinthians. It's not as much that I'm anxious about holding an unpopular interpretation about tongues and prophecy, but it is actually difficult to come up with final answers on some of what it means. And while there's still more work to do, and even in the paragraphs that we'll look at for next Lord's Day, there's even more about tongues and prophecy. What I have come to realize even this past week and coming off of 3 messages on worship, like we do at the beginning of the year, what I have actually come to realize, and it's too late, but I have come to realize that 1 Corinthians 14 could have been the best possible chapter in the Bible to talk about our church's worship from the beginning. You're like, because we need tongues? We need to add that into our liturgy? No, not for that reason. The principles of application from this chapter, potentially more than any other single chapter in the Bible, explain that our worship as an assembly requires the assembly, not an audience. Thank you for that amen, Beverly. I appreciate that. I know you wonder whether you should say it or not, but I'm good. So we're good. The assembly has responsibility to be worshiping in a way that builds up the rest of the body. This is not a performance of worship. There can be leaders and followers, but everybody is supposed to be having work that they're doing. And the problem that the Corinthians were having was a problem of show. It was a problem of individual, man-centered, trying to get benefit for themselves rather than seeing how what they were doing in worship could build up the rest of the body. So there's a sense in which tongues is not our particular concern, like as a local body. I don't think I have ever had a conversation with a member or regular attender who was really concerned that we were disobeying the Bible by not practicing tongues. I have conversations with other believers outside of our local body who, believe those kinds of things. But it's not that we need the particular instruction about tongues or how to do it right, or we're not doing it and we should be. But the principles on what we're doing when we come together are absolutely fantastic. I was surprised at how irrelevantly applicable the head coverings discussion was, if you can be irrelevantly applicable. Like, it had some absolutely crucial principles to be applied, even though we came away, at least I did, not arguing that women today should be wearing head coverings. And I think likewise in 1 Corinthians 14, there is some crucial encouragement and exhortation about how all of us need to be approaching our time of corporate worship together. This is a chapter about worship. And it is in particular a chapter about how all the parts of the body have responsibility to be building each other up, to be building up the body, not to be showy and not to be just an audience. We come back in our study of 1 Corinthians to the topic of spiritual gifts. Paul started talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And if you can remember that long ago, he ended chapter 12 with this statement: earnestly desire the higher gifts. He starts out in chapter 14 with earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Those are tying it together with the lovely chapter 13 in between. That whatever gift you have, however you're exercising it, it must be in love or it's going to be no good. No love, then there's no help, no profit, no nothing. With love, something is happening to the entire body when you exercise your giftedness. And this is something that we should covet. You know, as Christians, we're only allowed to covet so many things. Because the 10th of the 10 commandments says that we're not allowed to covet our neighbor's goods. His wife, his donkey, his house, etc. But that coveting prohibition does not keep us or prohibit us from coveting good for our neighbor. We can't covet his goods, but I do think are allowed to covet good for him. We're apparently, based on acceptable Christian vocabulary, we're allowed to covet prayers. I just would covet your prayers for me. Is something I've heard. I don't think I say that, but I've heard other people say that. So I guess that's okay to covet. Covet people's prayers. And in chapter 14, believers are to covet a building. And I tried to figure out a way to make it connect with some of our recent conversations about, ooh, property and buildings, and that would be nice. But this building that we're supposed to covet is not a noun. It's not the building that has the walls. The building that we're supposed to covet is the action, is the verb, is the strengthening and building up of the whole body. That is what we should want. That is what we should earnestly desire. You are allowed to covet on Sunday mornings if what you come to covet is everybody in the body getting stronger. That should be a dominant desire, a deep and dominant desire that all of us have. The chapter has two emphases. The first is in verses 1 through 26, which is an emphasis on otherly worship. Emphasis on how we are interacting and thinking about others when we gather together. The second half of the chapter, verses 26 through 40, emphasizes orderly worship. And we'll get there eventually. For this morning, we're going to start with the first part of worship focused on others in the congregation. And we're going to see the importance of building by consolation and then building by clarity. So kids, those are your two main points for this morning: building by consolation and building by clarity. First, let's look at building by consolation in verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul hasn't specified it yet, but since the start of chapter 12, he's been trying to get here. Now, I've said it in terms of giving us a context of the letter. I've said it in the messages, but Paul hasn't explicitly stated this to be the case yet, but he's been trying to get here all along. Since the beginning of chapter 12, at least he's been aiming to knock down, maybe not out, but at least knock down their view on the gift of tongues. The Corinthians saw tongue talking as the gift par excellence, as the gift above all gifts. And Paul instead has been making the case that all of the gifts are from God, not just tongues, that all of the gifts are for the good of the body, not just tongues, and that no gift is good without love, including tongues. So now he drills down to compare two speaking gifts, tongues and prophecy. And the reason he drills down to these two speaking gifts is not because the other gifts are unimportant, including the non-speaking gifts. He's not saying that there aren't other gifts than these two that build the body. It's that he is comparing tongues, which they thought was the best, to prophecy in order to confront their selfish spirituality and best illustrate the difference between good and bad worship. What is the distinctive note of worship? And tongues does have a distinctive note, and it's not good. Prophecy, at least done right, is a distinctive note, and it's good. So verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Start with love. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, end of chapter 12, then a whole chapter about love and its significance and importance regardless of the gift. Come back to pursue love. It is the make or break with our spiritual giftedness. With or without love, the church is built or broken. So get love. I was thinking about the proverb that says, in order to get wisdom. Like, get some. This is get some love. Pursue love. Hunt down love. That is where it has to start. Then covet spiritual gifts that build up the body, one of which is prophecy. It's actually William Tyndale who first translated this Greek word into the English word covet. That's actually his translation of it. Covet spiritual gifts. ESV has earnestly desire. So get love, and in that love, want the best kind of gifts, spiritual gifts, that have the effect of building up everybody else. The explanation beginning in verse 2 answers why he picked out prophecy in verse 1 as the contrast to tongues. He already said that not everybody is going to be a prophet. So he's not actually saying that everybody's got to have the gift of prophecy in order to build up the body. That's not the point. In fact, in a little bit, I'm going to say, I'm not actually convinced that prophecy is one of the gifts that's for today. I get there's disagreement about what the gift of prophecy means. I don't think that prophecy is for today either, just as tongues is not for today. But the point is, not everybody gets to be a prophet. Chapter 12, verse 28. In fact, there's to another the gift of prophecy in chapter 12, verse 10. So in order for it to be to another, that means there's got to be somebody else who doesn't have it. And then there's various gifts apportioned and empowered by the same Spirit, chapter 12, verse 11. But apparently, again, the Corinthians had been elevating tongues as the one gift above them all. So Paul selects another speaking gift for the comparison's sake, and prophecy shows how the body should be working. So for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, this is one of the verses that has been used to define the gift of tongues as a private prayer language. It is not useful in the congregation, but the argument is it is useful in the prayer closet. You can have your own private speaking to God in tongues, is just not as good in the congregation's worship. This verse has also been used as the first sarcastic shot against Babel. And you can track this for yourself. I think in the commentaries that I read, John MacArthur is the only one who answers it this way. But you'll actually notice that there's a difference throughout the whole chapter between the word tongue singular and the word tongues plural. And MacArthur's position is that tongue singular means babble, because there's only one kind of mumbo jumbo. There are many different kinds of languages, and he says that a little bit later in the next paragraph. So tongues, plural, is referring to languages, and tongue, singular, would be according to the King James translator. So they're actually the first ones who made note of this. So the King James translators threw in another word to translate tongue, singular, and they kept calling it an unknown tongue. And the unknown tongue very well could be some kind of babble, the mumbo jumble. It's all the same when you're just making noise. There's no grammar to just making noise. So it's different than what the apostles did on the day of Pentecost when people were hearing in their own language. Apostles were speaking languages presumably they did not know previously, and others were hearing in their own language. So maybe there's a difference between the tongue singular and tongues plural as the languages. Now, Paul is being sarcastic here. It's difficult to prove. It's also completely unnecessary to his point. His point is that tongues cannot do what prophecy can do. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That is a prophetic trifecta right there. That is a fantastic description of what prophecy would bring about. Now, probably, at least if you were thinking about the Old Testament prophets, probably these are not the first three words that would come to your mind. I don't think of Isaiah as upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. I think of him as, hey, sinners and rebels, destruction is coming unless you repent. Now, that can ultimately get to your upbuilding if you repent appropriately. But Paul at least claims that New Testament prophets had this as the key part of their work. Upbuilding is the main word in this whole chapter. It is related to the building, so it's the verb form of the noun. Build the building. Prophecy is good for the upbuilding of the building. It's found in verse 4, 5, 12, 17, and 26. Prophecy is good for upbuilding. It's good for encouragement. One dictionary has emboldening another in belief or in a course of action. Get them ready to go. And then consolation is, according to one dictionary, encouragement to one who is depressed or in grief. So making them strong, getting them ready to go, and if they are hurting or afflicted in some way, saying, don't lose heart. It is actually a very powerful, positive message that at least Paul thinks the New Testament prophets were supposed to be bringing to the people. It's not just that prophecy was, you guys are all haters, and you're going to go to hell unless you make everything right with God right away. Then he gets to the main difference between the two spiritual gifts. It's not that tongue talking couldn't have been positive and prophecy was positive. That's not the difference. The difference is the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So even if, just go with it for the sake of argument, that talking in tongues is a good thing. Just go with that for a while. Even at its best, it is for an individual, not for the assembly. At its best, it is not as good by relative importance to other gifts that are seeking to build up the whole group. It is a low value gift for sake of the whole body. It's just not as good. We'll see that again in verse 5. What we should want when we come together, what we should covet, is a building of the whole body, not my individual benefit. It also means that it is more important to know my brothers and sisters and to know their needs and what they need encouragement in or what they need consolation about. It is more important to be relationally connected and know what people need and give them that sort of encouragement and upbuilding than it is for me to show off my spiritual gift. They don't need me to show off my gift. They need the encouragement like prophecy gives. So Paul concedes, but to a point. He says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. He does not really expect that everybody is going to speak in tongues. He does not really expect that everybody is going to prophesy. But for the sake of argument, he again shows the valuation standard is measured according to the benefit brought to others. How is that in your thinking when you come on Sunday morning? Well, but I'm not speaking in tongues. Great. By way of application, the problem with tongues is a showing off what they've got and a concern for themselves, rather than a concern to be doing what they've been gifted to do on behalf of the whole group. This difference between tongues and prophecy is like saying there's treasure you can give. There's treasure that's buried, and then there's treasure that's on the surface. So if you've got the tongues treasure that's buried, you have to dig it up first before you can even give it to anybody. The digging would be like the interpreting to then pass it on to somebody else. The prophecy is like the treasure that's already on the surface. What is the point? If you've got treasure that's buried and you've got treasure that's on the surface, what is the point of trying to give them the treasure that's buried? To show off your shoveling skills? Like, go with the one that's right there. That's obviously going to be beneficial for the building. So far, tongues is the inferior spiritual gift because it concentrates on the exerciser, not on the edifying. Whereas prophecy focuses on others, on the congregation, on their consolation. Like I said, I'm still going to say more that I'm not convinced prophecy is a gift for today any more than tongues, even if the gift of exhortation and teaching function similarly to prophecy. What is also interesting is in 2019, in our little slice of the evangelical pie that is so focused on good teaching, I wonder, in fact, let me state it more strongly than that, I think it is shameful that we can have just as much preacher-centric services as tongue-talking services, where the goal is to show off how the preacher can communicate. And maybe we can just get him to sign our Bible at the end. Because that's clearly the most important thing, right? And it's not. So there is a way to exhort and teach and build up the body, absolutely. But not if it becomes focused on one person. for them showing off. That is actually wrong, just like the Corinthians were wrong in their expression of tongues. And also, included in our little slice of that evangelical pie are the kind of people who are most critical of tongues. And we just have traded that for our own selfishness, which is bad. It's not building up the body. So there ought to be building by consolation. It's verses 1 through 5. The second point is building by clarity in verses 6 through 12. Paul gets even more personal in this paragraph. Also more particular on why prophecy is better, and he proposes a thought experiment to them. Now, brothers, verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? What he's saying, tongues by itself, so without interpretation, whether by himself or by somebody else, what he's saying is that tongues don't by themselves bring benefit to the body. Even a person who has the gift and is speaking in tongues, that by itself does no good to the rest who are around them. The reason is because they lack clarity. Even if lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? These two are both musical instruments. The flute is the melodic wind instruments, but imagine if you got your flute, or you at least bought a tube to make a flute, and you just drilled holes randomly all over. There'd be no way to make a distinct melody or a song that could be picked up by somebody. The harp obviously is a stringed instrument, but if the notes aren't distinct, the person is playing the harp with their knees. Can't pick out the individual notes. How will anyone know the song? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? This is not a musical instrument as much as this is a military sort of instrument. Now, they didn't have bugles or trumpets with valves, the three valves, like we do today, but the player could still purse his lips. This is part of the reason I played the tuba, because the mouthpiece was like the size of my face. The trumpet mouthpiece, a modern instrument, is so small to purse your lips just to get them in there and then make different noises, regardless of the vowels you're playing. I was not able to do that. But obviously the player could purse his lips, make different pitched sounds, and then hold the sounds or hold the notes for different lengths. According to one source that I looked at, there were calls to action just from the pitch or the length in a military setting that could muster, alarm, ambush, pursuit, reassembly, enlistment, encampment, battle formation, funeral, retreat, and homecoming. All from one instrument, but you needed to be able to distinctly and clearly identify the note or how long it was being played. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. You've got song and signal on one hand, you've got noise on the other. If it's just noise, people are going to be like, no one knows what you're talking about. What are you saying? We don't understand. If it is not clear, that's how the New American Standard translates intelligible. If it's not clear, then nothing can be recognized. If the sounds are unintelligible, then the listeners are going to be unintelligent, at least about that particular thing you thought you were communicating. The tongue talkers thought that they were the virtuosos of spirituality and knowledge, and Paul says you're more like first graders playing broken recorders badly. You think you are at the mature expression of spirituality when in fact nobody knows what you're saying. It's of no benefit to anyone around you. By way of application, bad preaching can actually muddy the water just as badly. You cannot know what you're talking about in English, and it doesn't make it better just because it's in English. So it is worth considering that you can make bad arguments or bad analogies or speak in unclear, unhelpful ways. It's worth, again, by way of application, thinking about communicating clearly. Bad preaching, just because it's in the vernacular of the people who are listening, doesn't automatically make it better. Clarity is what's key. A fourth illustration follows. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. The worship of the church should be a place where the people feel native, where we have that one body, one Lord, one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 mention some of those ones that we share. Paul says, when somebody comes to the congregation and is speaking in tongues, another brother who should feel like family feels like a stranger, feels like a foreigner. It's interesting that the Greek word is barbaros for foreigner. And it was a word that the Greeks used disdainfully for people who were speaking some other language than Greek. Barbaros was an onomatopoetic word, a word that sounds like what it means. And so to somebody who wasn't speaking Greek, what they basically were sounding like was bar, 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 bar. We have the exact same thing. It sounds like they're saying blah, blah, blah. They just gave that person a name. A barbarian was a blah, blah, blah speaker. You felt not at home with them. That sort of unintelligent babble has actually the same effect as at the Tower of Babel, where it divides people who don't understand one another, rather than uniting them or building them up together. Best case scenario, tongues does not build up the body. It is an individual thing. Instead, with yourselves, verse 12, Paul says, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the body. This is it. This is the point. Covet being the kind of people where God's Spirit lives and through whom God's Spirit works. Covet the Spirit's manifestations, and that will be evident in our desire and our efforts to be building up the body. So covet a certain kind of building, not the bricks, but covet the building of the church body. That is to be our mindset and our desire when we gather together. So what about tongues in private? What about tongues as irrational? I say irrational because in verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about doing it out of his mind or not with his mind. He contrasts it to praying with his mind. So is there a place for tongues as this private, irrational, uninterpreted prayer language? One commentator said that in a good way, that sort of tongues allows for, quote, access to the unconscious dimensions of the soul and allows repressed impulses access to consciousness, end quote. So you need to be able to get in touch with your inner thoughts that you don't even know you have and communicate them to God. And this sort of private tongues talking would provide you the opportunity to do it. Here's a short list of problems that I have with that. There's no example of it anywhere in the Bible. And it's contrary to the examples of tongues talking that we do have in the Bible, in particular in Acts. And it's contrary to the stated purpose of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 22, which we'll, Lord willing, see next Lord's Day. And most importantly, it is contrary to the whole point of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, starting back in chapter 12, is for the purpose of the common good. It is for the purpose in chapter 14 of the building up of the body, not for the building up of me. And if it is something that I don't even know is happening, Paul will say, and we will see, Paul will say, it's not even doing me any good. It's not some unconscious release that I get before God. The groaning that takes place, which is typically the closest parallel that anybody can find. There are groanings too deep for words that the Spirit takes in Romans chapter 8. But like, I know what groaning is. And groaning means this is really, really, really bad and I don't even know how to say it. But I'm conscious of that it's really, really, really bad. So help me, Spirit, even as I'm praying in this groaning. That's not the same thing as a private prayer language between me and God. Another difficulty with tongues is that when tongues was understood by the hearers, in Acts chapter 2, they understood what was being said because they spoke those languages. They were familiar with those languages that the apostles were speaking. The apostles didn't know the languages previously. They started by the Spirit speaking in the languages. People understood them. Either when tongues is understood by the hearers or interpreted, like it's described in 1 Corinthians 14, those tongues gave infallible revelation. It was communicating from God to people. And that's not private. I have private things that God told me bind my soul, but therefore you don't have to listen to them, is tricky when it comes to what then is God's word. If it's God's word, then we probably all need to know about it. Likewise, prophecy. Prophecy was to be discerned and it was to be tested. There's a gift that seems connected to the testing of spirits in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And then chapter 14, verse 29 talks about how there are other prophets who may be listening. When that was concluded to be from God, it also was infallible revelation. So tongues understood or interpreted and then understood, and prophecy given like this understood was giving God's word. And we believe that God is done giving new words. He's done giving new special revelation. So that means tongues and prophecy are no longer necessary. That doesn't mean there's no application for us and for other speaking gifts, like in exhortation and teaching and preaching. There is application for what we should be doing, even using God's word that we have, towards the building up of the body, rather than for our own individual showing off. So, the distinctive note of congregational worship is this: loving and clear building of the building by the Spirit. We will know that we are worshiping well when there is loving and clear building. We are the building of God. When we all are building up the body by the Spirit, that is what 1 Corinthians 14 is after, regardless of our specific definitions of tongues and prophecy. Their problem was that they weren't doing it for others, they were doing it for themselves. And in a man-centered worship context, that has all sorts of relevance for us. One commentary that I read asked this question, quote, "The question, what good will I be to you, is the one he would like every believer to ask as part of their evaluation of their use of their spiritual gifts and their other activities and or behavior when gathered for worship," end quote. What good will I be to you? The building to covet is the building of the whole body. And there are some ways to do that, and we'll see even more from the next paragraphs in 1 Corinthians 14 next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit and for building your body. That is our hope, that you ultimately will do it even if and when we are messing it up. So we do look to you for help, for understanding of truth, and then for energy and strength by your Spirit to obey, and then love and build each other up. May you find us as a local body increasing in our understanding and also of our love, that we would be more and more passionate about what is right while also treating one another in the ways that are right. So undoubtedly we know people and we'll get into conversations about the purpose of tongues, and part of the reason it's such a flammable issue is because it's held on so selfishly. So help us to be a loving and truthful people who understand your word and then communicate it for others' upbuilding, not just for our winning. And let that be true for us as an entire church. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that Paul valued about clarity was how it brings upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. When the Spirit gives words to his people for the good of the body, it brings them comfort. Communion is also a consolation. It is a comfort. The Lord's Supper is not a consolation prize, mostly because it wasn't a competition. It's not a prize. And we're not competing to get it. Communion is a grace from God. He gives communion and comfort to those who need it, not to those who deserve it or try to earn it. There isn't bread for the winner, but lesser bread for the runner-ups. But God does alleviate our pain. Comfort and consolation. He does alleviate our pain by reminding us that Jesus endured anguish and affliction on our behalf. Isaiah 53, a number of verses there. By reminding us that pain only lasts so long. And it's this life at most. 2 Corinthians 4:17, 1 Peter 1:6, if need be, for a time. And that's the most it can be. We're also comforted as God reminds us that pain can only take away so much. It can't even take away our salvation. Fear those not who can hurt the body, but those who can send the soul to hell. And if nobody can send your soul to hell because you're with God, you're Christ, then again, the most important thing can't be taken away. Communion also comforts us with gospel truths that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. Because of Christ, the cornerstone, in him, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 21. So are you feeling isolated, afflicted, perplexed? Do you have a lot of problems? Do you see a lot of problems? Don't lose heart. We are being renewed day by day, our inner man, and he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. And so our communion together at this table is no small consolation at all. It is a great comfort. This comfort is for you who believe in Christ. Usually when we go to Jude for the final blessing, we look forward to hearing that God is able to get us to great joy in the presence of his glory, and that's totally good. But before that, Jude reminds the beloved to watch out for scoffers who don't have the Spirit, and then exhorts the believers to stay in the love of God and build themselves up. And when we read that, I want you to think about the fact that the build yourselves up is not build yourself up as an individual, but be building yourselves up altogether as the body. So likewise, you, beloved, strive to excel in building up the body. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And amen.